Okay, we have some heavy stuff to cover. I think this will be our most controversial session.
Save the best for next to last.
The last is just to appease
everybody. The last is to inspire us. This is on total gravity, original sin. Let's start with total gravity, and that's not what I'm going to talk the most about. Basically, what we're going to talk about with total gravity is not to challenge the doctrine of total gravity, but to clarify what that means. Because, at least for myself, I do accept and teach, you know, all the 5 points of Calvinism. But I'm going to read something from Bonner about what total gravity really is. And even he calls it total inability, not total depravity. Because total gravity can have wrong connotations. Does anyone have an idea why that might lead us astray?
Well, first of all, is the connotation of the word gravity in modern days is different than inability. I like total inability as well, since Calvin himself explained that we are intrinsically evil and not intensely evil, meaning we are not depraved as the word depraved is connoted to. It's a defined state. So we are incapable of choosing the ultimate good.
In our natural state.
Yeah, that's true.
And that's what we mean. And I'm going to read this definition by Potter. It's for Bettner, I guess, is the proper pronunciation of his name. This doctrine of total inability, which declares that men are dead in sin, does not mean that all men are equally bad, nor that any man is as bad as he could be, nor that anyone is entirely destitute of virtue, although I personally think there probably are those that are entirely destitute of virtue. Nor that human nature is evil in itself. In other words, the problem is not humanity. God, you know, humanity is what God purposes to redeem. So when we talk about to err is human, not to err is not human. To err is the flesh.
That is a phrase that was invented by the Catholic Church, by the way, to err is human.
Not that man's spirit is inactive, of course it's active at all times, and much less does it mean that the body is dead. What it does mean is that since the fall, and of course we're going to discuss that, man rushes under the curse of sin, that he is actuated by wrong principles, that he is wholly unable to love God or to do anything meriting salvation. His corruption is extensive, but not necessarily intensive. The word that pervades all aspects of his soul or spirit, including primarily the will, and that's what total inability is focused on, the depravity of the will. None of us can will that which is acceptable to God, or we cannot pursue God or find him, you know him savingly with what we inherit in conception. What the state that we're conceived in, because we don't inherit the evil part of it, which is what we're going to talk about later in the issue of original sin. The sin inherited, or is it created by God? The flesh, that is, the nature. It is in this sense that man, since the fall, is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. He possesses a fixed bias of the will against God, and instinctively and willingly turns to evil. So that's, I just wanted to clarify, total depravity, because, again, the two doctrines are often spoken of as if they're one, total depravity and original sin, as if they're the same doctrine. We're going to see tonight they're not the same doctrine at all. They're different doctrines, and actually one of them, that is, original sin as it is historically understood and defined, I'm going to challenge whether that is biblical. What I've got here to introduce the issue of original sin is an old book by William Horner called The Layman's Guide to Protestant Theology. It's a Lutheran who wrote it. It's very interesting things to say about about where the doctrine of original sin came from and what it is. And I think it's critical that we understand these facts, so it will require a little listening to get through this, but I think it will be worth knowing. The great father of orthodoxy for Western thought was Augustine. He is a Catholic saint, and yet the Protestant Reformation leaned more heavily upon him than upon any other pre-Reformation thinker. We've already mentioned his contribution to the doctrine of the Trinity. Augustine was one of those rare mental geniuses who occur once in 1,000 years. He should have said someone that stirs up the pot, or someone who shakes things would be more accurate there. Modern thought owes him many and unacknowledged debts, and that's true. Not that modern thought is right, but most of the doctrines that are still false in Protestantism are because they follow Augustine. Augustine drove men's thoughts inward to self-analysis. And as one of the writers pointed out, about the only thing Augustine could learn from modern psychology would be its jargon. Unfortunately, we didn't mention only one aspect of this great thinker's contribution. It was he who brought most forcefully into Orthodox thought the concept of original sin. Before Augustine, Christian thought had expressed its faith that Jesus' revelation of God was also the revelation of what man was created to be. So, I'm going to skip a little bit here and move on to some more points that he makes about what Augustine's doctrine was. But if this is the case, something seems to have gone wrong. Scripture tells us it's gone wrong. Man with his pettiness, his vindictiveness, his ceaseless crimes, both those of commission and omission, is far from having in him the spirit that was in Jesus. To this, orthodoxy had said that man had fallen. And of course, this fall is really what I'm challenging here, because I don't think that man fell from a state of perfection where he was just like Christ. Right. That's what that's suggesting. Adam, the first man, had used his God-given freedom of choice to choose against God and then pulled mankind down with him. Christ was sent to restore man to his original position, which was who? Adam. So that's what, according to this doctrine of original sin, the purpose of redemption is to get us back to where we were. Augustine's doctrine to us for orthodoxy was worked out against a heresy. Of course, he goes on with the Pelagius, and I'm not going to read all of that. Augustine located the source of original sin, that is, the inherited weakness or inability to do good in man's pride. Turning to the story of Adam, Augustine pointed out that Adam was free. He had everything he could desire in the Garden of Eden. But Adam desired one more thing. He desired to be free from God. Well, that's what I, believe was ultimately turned out. But, of course, Augustine taught that Adam was perfect. He resented his dependence upon God. He wished to take the place of God so that the lure of the serpent that he might become as God, he ate the fruit of the tree. Adam's sin was passed down to his descendants because each descendant is procreated through sex. There's a twofold source of sin. The sexual origin of each man is sinful, and the tendency to sin is also inherited as a congenital weakness. Very critical to understand. If we are to understand the modern theologians who return to this doctrine, we must see that in Augustine there are actually two components. First, there is a psychological analysis of man, according to this, pride. And there's things about pride being the center and so forth. And then it says Augustine's theory led him to the doctrine of predestination. This never became orthodox for our Christians, but we need it again, Calvinistic orthodoxy. And of course, I've written why I believe Augustine's doctrine of predestination largely came from the philosopher Plotinus, who was a Neoplatonist. and who taught predestination in contrast to the philosophy of Plato, that it was not biblical predestination, it was a hybrid form of belief in predestination. And he still taught God created everything perfect, and God is not the author of sin, God does not create anything evil, but that this somehow arose without explanation in creation. So I read on since the creation, and the description here that Adam desired to be free from God, you know, obviously denies that until a certain point in time. He doesn't believe that's what the naked and not ashamed expression referred to. So, and then he goes on this way, how Calvin and Luther followed all this, they adopted all this thought into their own systems of theology. And basically every aspect of it. When the Reformation occurred, the Reformers did not, for the most part, question any of these doctrines or orthodoxy that we have been tracing. Luther returned to the doctrine of salvation by grace, emphasizing it in a way which it had not been emphasized since Paul. And he found the ultimate authority of the Bible as it was interpreted by the Holy Spirit working within a man's heart. And of course, it brings up the priesthood of all believers and all the advances of the Reformation. But when it comes to these other doctrines, specifically the doctrine of original sin, they call it Augustine in entirety. Here's another point about a different doctrine that we need to understand as a background to this. Does anyone know what the classical doctrine of atonement was for 1,000 years? It's something that's called the patristic view or the and just accepted this thing view.
It's just a view that payment was to Satan?
That's right. And it goes along with what we've just been talking about. The so-called classical doctrine of atonement was accepted for more than 1,000 years. He's talking about prior to Anselm, of course. According to this, Satan had gained the souls of men because they had sinned. But God made a bargain with Satan. He would give Satan the soul of Jesus, even though Satan did not deserve him. If Satan would release the souls of men who accepted Jesus, where is this in the Satan agreed, thinking that Jesus was only a good man. So God had negotiated all this with him.
This part of that covenant in eternity, right?
Well, this would have been, I guess, before the cross or something. When he received Jesus, he found that he could not hold him, for he was the Son of God. So Satan ended up with neither the souls of those who accepted Christ nor Christ himself. So God tricked the devil into taking all the souls away from him, and he paid the ransom to him.
It's pretty random today, it's still popular.
Yeah, so, that's the back, some of the back end we're going to discuss here. So the question is, what is the biblical doctrine in contrast to all this? Well, we've already discussed the biblical doctrine of atonement quite a bit this weekend. As far as who the ransom is owed to, God determines to owe it to himself.
The very important, unnoticed by many part of the scripture of Abraham is that Abraham almost prophesies, or he makes a declaration, makes a statement that is very important when he tells his son, when his son said, well, I see everything here, but where's the land? And Abraham said, God shall provide a land for himself.
That's right.
So since the early stages of the story of redemption, it was always to satisfy God.
Satan has nothing to do with the atonement.
Nothing at all.
No part in it, no role in it. He opposed God through, and God used he played his part in all the events that brought about, the crucifixion and everything. But as far as God, negotiating with the devil or, playing tricks with him or games or anything like that. You know, that's in the Bible whatsoever. And I'm sure that the devil does not understand the atonement, nor does he understand it today.
Paul actually declares
that. Paul declares that. You know, the devils do not understand the truth. They know parts of it, snippets of it, some of the language of it. They know there's one God. They don't know the gospel and what it truly is. It's just that just to know it is to love it.
Mm-hmm. Well, even in Ephesians, Ephesians speaks of it, even the good angels, God's very example of wisdom, the crucifixion to them.
That's right. And that is a wisdom that he has determined to communicate only to the elect. And of course, the angels, the angels weren't, they did not know it. And they cannot experience it in the same way as the elect, because they never experienced sin and delivers from it through his own. And the question is, where did this doctrine originate that sin is transmitted biologically, first of all, from soul to soul through the parents, and that the soul itself really is passed from parent to child, that God, you know, that eternal souls are created by biological souls, which is what this doctrine is. Who is the originator of that belief?
You said about nine.
It's not long before Augustine. It's just about 100 and some years before him. There was a Christian teacher named Tertullian. In the doctrine of common incarnationism, it's the notion that the soul itself has its complete, not partial, but complete origin in the parents. So, as parents, many of us who are potential parents or parents or having parents, we have the power to create an everlasting soul in all aspects of it through our physical bodies. That's what this doctrine teaches.
Yeah, I've heard people pray before, in their prayers, mention that the only thing they passed on to their children was their sin.
Yeah,
it's a sin is something that can be passed on from human to human.
Yeah.
That's not right.
But if sin won their righteousness.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly.
They'll be arguing themselves that you're told to pray about you can't pass on this sin. You can't pass on any righteousness because you have none.
But as a regenerate Christian, I'm not told to pray.
I know.
My soul.
But that's the argument. That's the argument you hear, and you just refuted it.
So it's.
Well, there is a line of Christianity today, especially within the Presbyterian Church, as far as I know. My uncle defends that, and he's a Presbyterian leader, that we can pass our holiness to our children as well. Because Paul says, the children, if the marriage is holy, the children then will be called holy. And obviously, it's not speaking about holiness in terms of salvation.
I've also heard the view, strangely enough, that Christian parents or regenerate parents indeed do pass on naturally that regenerate nature to their children. But God is there at the moment of conception to erase that. He only permits the evil to be passed on. I've heard that talk as well.
We can only ignore it. Yeah, it's amazing. The only thing we can accept about this passing on thing is what God promises, the promises of God about our offspring. Other than that, there's nothing that we can do to either pass one or the other.
And that's what the Presbyterians get to begin with baptism, or
two. Yeah, two.
Part of the promise.
What is all more?
Well, what I don't understand about all this is I don't understand, see, I've always thought that the doctrine of original sin had to do with the nature of man, not biological part of man, but the nature of man, that we inherit from our fathers and mothers, and from our Father Adam, an inherent sinful nature, which we have, that all of us have. Now, that's what I call original sin was. But what we're discussing here isn't something to do with biological. I don't. The nature of man is not biological.
But how do you inherit it? Well, yeah, the nature of man is not biological, but everything passed from the parent to the child is
biological. That's right. There's no spiritual principle that's passed along in the chromosomes.
There are so much characteristics passed on from
personality.
Well, we don't pass on to our children a perfect human nature.
Yeah. This is because
a perfect human nature is what we all should have. That's what Adam had before the fall, was a perfect human nature. And we should all be passing on to our offspring this perfect human nature. But since we all have an infected human nature that's infected by sin, it's not biological infection, it's a nature infection that we have, that we can't help, and it comes subdued by the act of Christ, by the work of the Spirit in us, that nature is subdued, so we still have.
That brings us to the point we're talking about two dispensations. All of a sudden, before Adam fell, it was a dispensation that was perfect, and then afterwards.
Then in predestination, you're believing that this sinful human nature the person had, God creates in every person.
That's what we're going to go through.
And all that is perhaps.
Yeah, we're going to see that was the ancient teaching.
If perhaps all that is because of sometimes deliberate misinterpretation of what David declares about himself. I was conceived in sin, and in sin bore me my mother, or my mother gave birth to me. So we immediately assume that his mother passed to our father, passed sinful genes into him. He said, well, she confused me. All he's saying is to conceive him in sin, not to
the holiest person, no matter how holy they want to become, and what a fine Christian they might be, their offspring is still going to inherit the sinful human nature.
But their offspring are going to be conceived in sinful human nature. And the word inherit is what we're. Mm-hmm. There's no question that all their offspring will be conceived in iniquity and in total depravity as we've defined it. The question is, where does the soul come from? The origin of the soul. And I remember when I, years ago, I remember in, there was a Seventh-day Adventist speaker in Michigan who I attended and he was a controversial teacher at that time. His name was Dr. Desmond Ford. And I asked him, what's the origin of the soul? Is it tradition or is it creation? And he didn't want to answer that. That time, because at that time, that was the first issue I was struggling with all of this, is, how can we say that the soul comes from the parents when it is the image, if we're neglect souls with the image of God resides, and therefore, if it's the image of God, why is it not created by God? Now, I'm going to go back and read this statement that we've, from the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Teacher of Righteousness on the two natures. Until now, the spirits of truth and perversity have contended within the human heart. All people walk in both wisdom and foolishness. It's talking about, flesh versus. And when it says all people walk in wisdom, the question is, you could say, is that really true of the energy of the non-elect? I think it's just referring to the fact that they have some measure of knowledge that is true, even though they don't have the truth. As a person's endowment of truth and righteousness, so shall he hate perversity. Conversely, in proportion to the quest and the lot of evil, one will act wickedly and abominate truth. God has appointed these spirits as equals until the time of decree and renewal, and that means in humanity, not in each individual soul. As it says also, he has granted them dominion over humanity, so imparting knowledge of good and evil, deciding the fate of every living being by a measure of which spirit predominates in him until the day of the appointed visitation, which is talking about the judgment. So, all men have both spirits. This God, or they're conceived in iniquity, but they're also conceived with, to some degree, I guess, it's the saying, wisdom or light. And, you know, that might seem to deny total depravity, but I think the issue here is being made is whatever knowledge, wisdom, truth is in the non-elect is completely dominated by the opposite spirit. And so it's, you know, squashed out. It's just like the devil's belief of one God, and that's a certain amount of, you know, true knowledge, but it's completely distorted by the evil that's in them. And I pointed out before, nothing in the scrolls would suggest any belief that human spirits existed prior to the creation of residence in a human body. God creates the human spirit and body as a unity. This is my own teaching. And of course, the Hebrew perspective is not a first shape of material creation in any way. Now, I don't have the quotes from the scrolls about, you know, the fact that God creates each human spirit. We know that is the teaching. We've been through that and published that many times, that the ancient doctrine of the teacher of righteousness was that God creates every soul. It's not tradition, it doesn't come from appearance. The spiritual aspect of every soul is a new creation, and God is continually creating not only new individuals, but he is creating, you know, and he does it in conjunction with the conception of the human body. Never, he doesn't create a spirit later and use it into the body or any of that. But he's also, you know, created. The idea that God never created anything new, we talk about that too. You know, when Jesus turned the water into wine, did he steal someone's wine in order to do it? Or did he actually turn water into wine? When the manna fell from heaven, was that taken from somewhere else in the world and somehow mystically blended a bunch of ingredients together to create it? Or did it truly, did God really create it and send it? You know, the loaves and the fish, did God steal someone else's bread in order to provide that, and so forth. And the miracle there is probably the fish that Christ provided was already prepared. It wasn't, you know, raw fish with bones in it and all the rest. It was all of a sudden you have, you know, steamed salmon there.
What? Nothing. Maybe salmon.
Well,
the Bible doesn't say.
No, but the point of it is the implication that it was ready to consume.
Sure.
It wasn't.
Yeah.
Maybe it was.
The liberation theologist says that.
So maybe it was sushi.
Yeah. Liberation theology priests say that they use that. Paraphrasing in that passage quite a bit. They claim that when the little boy presented his own lunch, everybody felt ashamed and decided to also offer their lunch as well. Everybody actually had a lunch, but was hiding, afraid that the other guy was going to
ashamed.
And that is more, I mean, why do they invent? It's easier for even for a skeptic to believe in a miracle. It's less ridiculous than the argument. It creates to counter-argument the miracle.
The Hebrews refers to God as the Father of our spirits. And I truly believe that's what it's saying. That God is the Father of every spirit that comes into the world. And, you know, the Book of Enoch continually refers to God as the Lord of spirits all throughout the book. You know, this was the ancient belief that God creates the spirit, each spirit. I'm going to read some from a friend, Boccaccini, Gabriel Boccaccini, his book, Beyond the Scene Apostasis. First of all, I'm going to read what he says about the teachings of Kabir, the teacher of righteousness, and he calls them the secretary of darkness of Quran, but that's, you know, that's what this is. It says, while historic determinism was a widely accepted concept in Middle Judaism, I'm talking about the Judaism before Christ, so Middle Judaism refers to less than a couple hundred years before Christ came on the scene. What is distinctive in the sectarian doctrines of Qumran are the implications of cosmic dualism on the individual level. God created the human to rule the world and placed within him two spirits so that he would walk with them until the appointed time of his visitation. They are the spirits of truth and deceit. In these two spirits are the natures of all the sons of men, and in their two divisions, all the hosts of their generations have a share. In their ways they walk, and the entire task of their works falls within their divisions, according to a man's share, whether much or little, in all the times of eternity. So, he says, you know, his comment on that is, the destiny of each individual is not simply affected by cosmic dualism, it entirely depends on it. It is God's dualistic creation, and by that he means God creates a soul with both spirits.
Right, it's not God and the devil.
Right, it's not God and the devil, it's God who has created both.
Right.
It's, you know, the devil creates nothing. You know? In fact, God created the devil as he is in the view of you know, the ancients. When we look at that too and examine those quotations. It is God's dualistic creation that determines the party to which each individual belongs. Everything depends on the allotted quantity of evil versus good spirits, and that's not referring to demons, it's referring to the measure of good versus evil that a person, you know, has. The individual had no control whatsoever on God's decision. Now, we go to this contrary doctrine of Judaism, the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, that was written in the same time period. That we have had all along, this is not part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but now we know what this doctrine was opposing, and this is the more common teaching believed by the Pharisees and other, you know, the and Philo and so many other Judaistic philosophers. It says the distance of the anthropology of the Testaments. Talking about this Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, this work. From the Qumran doctrine of the spirits could not be greater. In the Testaments, God is not the source of both the good and evil spirits. The presence of evil spirits is against both God and humankind. Not only is the internal struggle a deviation from the original plan of creation, in other words, God created only good, and of course, therefore, you have to say Adam is perfect as created by God. But also God has not preordained the outcome. The number of good and evil spirits is the same in each individual, which guarantees human fairness in the struggle and gives the last word over to human responsibility. It is the conscience of the mind that ultimately makes the difference in this theology. And of course, they also have read this work. It's definitely the devil that creates the evil that's in man. Because they didn't believe in Tertullian's doctrine. The doctrine of attributionism did not exist in this era. This is what we need to understand. No one believes sin was passed on through the genes like we believe today. They believe that the spiritual reality of sin came from the lie of the devil. And they did not even try and explain this side of the controversy, Belial's origin, where the devil came from. It's almost like he's, you know, co-eternal with God. It's, and we refer to that as Manichaean dualism, the idea that good and evil are two entirely separate eternal principles from the past that are opposed to one another. God has nothing to do with, God only creates the good. And that the evil is created by somebody else, in this case Belial, and then later the Gnostic that disturbed the early believers, Marcion, you know, attributed to a different god named, what am I saying right now? The Demiurge. But yes, the Demiurge is another god that competed with God. Again, it's Matthew and Duelist, but it's the idea that evil is something God has nothing to do with. He doesn't create it, he doesn't sovereignly control it.
He allows it.
He allows it. That's correct. And for some dualists, we have a question whether God has the power to do anything, you know, to eradicate it or to counteract it entirely. So that's where we're at now. If we turn to the scriptures, let's finish it together. So, what is the doctrine of the Bible in this regard?
Harbors, cities, and so forth. I mean, go ahead.
it's noteworthy to say that in verse 3, God declares, I will give thee. We can only declare, I will give you something if we are absolutely sure that we possess it. So, you know, God is declaring here that he possesses the treasure of God.
That's right. And all of the, you can just say material, all material owned by the kingdom of darkness is ours.
Yeah.
And what Christ say, the one who, you know, the talents, says, take it from the, you know, take it from the man who was unfaithful and give it to him. He has 10 talents. So the idea there is that whatever good we see out there that exists, that, you know, whatever possessions or blessings or whatever we see, those are going to be used to bless not those people who have it now, but they're going to be used to bless the saints, the brothers.
Mm-hmm.
Not only now, but in eternity.
So this is Cyrus King Salem. He's going to give the treasure of darkness, which will be Babylon, the treasure of Babylon.
Well, yeah, in this case, so yes. And of course, that didn't occur fully at that point in history, as far as, you know, they were delivered from Babylon, that they weren't given. So I imagine they did take some treasures from their rivals. Okay, so going on, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my life, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, but you have not known me. Referring to their captivity, and they have forgotten the Lord. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will hear you, though you have not known me, says the man. And that's the promise, not only. Yeah.
It's amazing. Praise the Lord. Can I say hallelujah?
That they may know from the rising of the sun and setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create what?
Evil.
Land of water.
Say the land of water. It's rock.
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 I, the Lord, do all these things. Another place where raw is used often is Amos 3, verse
6.
Yes, raw is a Hebrew. Genesis 6, 5 is, you know, one that Gordon Clark uses. It's where the word is used also.
I mean, even how you look for it, even if it is calamity, I mean, there's a declaration far beyond anything that any Christian from all the spectrum of denominations can accept. If they accept that all day long, it's a tremendous growth.
Yeah,
you get your
point. That's right. Even George Bush says the tsunami was not created by God.
That's right.
Tsunami was not created by God. But calamity is not wrong. It's complete. That's
right.
It's complete. The word meaning all things dark, belonging to the thing of darkness, yeah, which is what the word refers to. It refers to moral wickedness, it refers to physical wickedness.
Right.
And we know that.
Evil, you know, things that occur in, you know, nature, or, you know, when destruction by armies refers to all those things. You know.
And we know why God is capable of giving the treasures of darkness, because he said, I created
it. He created it. That's right. That's the whole point.
Yeah.
That's why I wanted to emphasize that earlier, because he created both light and darkness, those kingdoms. And I have the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible at home, and it even says that that's the in there, that has, you know, the interpretation of the scriptures, what that means, that both the light and darkness are indeed kingdoms.
Is there a reason that it's translated by forming the light and create darkness? Does it basically mean the same thing, or is there a reason why it means
that? Form the light is for camera reference.
Oh,
this is one, you know, the,
yeah,
the, you know, so let there be light.
Right.
And it's, you know, also represents the physical darkness of creation. But it's, but in the context of Isaiah, when he says, I'll give you the treasure of Christ, now he's referring to the whole empire of darkness, you know, that God's going to give us everything that's salvageable out of that, to his people, and use it for their blessing. And God will use, you know, his wrath on the wicked to bless his people. I firmly believe that. I don't fully understand, you know, how that will ye in all aspects by from it, that I know that it is true based on his promise.
Yes.
Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that's that word.
Rock.
So.
Very interesting. Praise God.
And it is. No, it's.
Genesis
1. Mark is.
6:5.
Yeah, I think it's amazing how some of the commentators, they want to translate the word fit, or they could feel comfortable with it. The change from calamity, it's really covered all of it.
Amos 3:6 says,
if calamity comes, am I not sent him?
But again, that word calamity is a translation of raw, which is reduced in meaning to. It's also a term of wickedness in the city. Will not the Lord have done it? In other words, when the Lord brings judgment on a place, does it involve merely physical calamity, or does it involve the hardening of hearts?
As we see in Roman, that God, gave man over.
Homosexuality is a great sin, but that was used as judgment.
Yeah, that's right.
Judgment.
So that's the concept there. But the idea is here, there's nothing in Scripture about what it says about God and what he does that is contrary to the notion that he can create a soul that also has a fleshly or, the nature of evil for his purposes. He did it with Satan. He did it with all the demons and their, I don't want to make a comparison. What demon came from biological conception?
I can name a few, bro.
See, we have to believe that every angel is created directly by God, right?
So right, yeah. So why do we change it for
human beings? Why do we change it for human beings?
Yeah.
It's because we can't see the connection with the natural fact that we're all creatures. An angel is not that much different from a human being. We're equal to creatures of God. We're equal to finite. We're temporal. We both serve his purposes in whatever manner that God has elected to use us to serve him.
We've got about 10 minutes.
We get 10 minutes on this
one. Okay. Does anyone want to bring up any other scriptures at this point in time on the issue of God's sovereignty over evil and so forth? Or do we want to go on and deal with objections? See, you've got a book of doctrines to begin with.
Is that it? That's trying to put it together. Yeah.
Oh, you're interested in
this.
Yes. Well, this is. Maybe we can just leave that for another time because we've got all that online. I think Mary recently posted you a list on the forum where there's just tons and tons of passages where it shows God is, sovereign over all evil and sin.
Yeah.
So, I don't know if anybody here would have any objections to that.
Every objection to the notion that God creates the soul is based on that.
But sure.
Sure, God cannot have created.
Right.
Evil, therefore he can't create.
Yeah, the Psalms talks about that. The dust, your body will return, and the soul will go back to God and gave it.
Yeah, but the objection to God not being, creator of evil is easily, refuted with simple logic. God created all things, didn't he? Is evil and are evil and sin, or sin, are those not things?
Just heard of that. Colossians. Yeah, this is very powerful. Colossians on this point. Perhaps the most powerful argument of all.
Just the doctrine of the preeminence of Christ is very important in all of that.
Yes. the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And we discussed that, but we'll not go there now. But he is God. That in the end is the invisible God. He is God made visible. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, of course, those who are Manichaeans would say, oh, that can't include this, that can't include sin, that can't include law, because God has to honor the law of the universe, the eternal law. That can't include time, that can't include space, because those are timeless realities. We're never created.
Right.
By space, we mean not things within space, but space itself that everything occupies.
Yeah, verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things came together. So
when we're
not only talking about time,
we share
that's
right. And time is created, space is created, law is all created. God doesn't subject himself to any law. Any law that God gives, he creates. And subjects others to, yes.
To use the language of those who actually oppose everything we teach, they believe that when the Apostle Paul mentions the word principalities and powers, and they make a tremendous fuss about the Greek words used for this, it means devil. So right here, using their own doctrine, here Paul is declaring that God does create those principalities and powers.
So even Job says, God's eye on the crooked serpent.
Exactly.
Okay, it's Leviathan, the crooked serpent, I form you.
Of course, you know, this comment here in this Bible I have, you know, tries to say the angelic hierarchy. They don't, it doesn't admit that this is referring to the wicked angels and the principles and the powers of power that it refers to.
Mm-hmm. They're trying to
say that, you know, he only created, it's only, you know, the good. But that
I also understand why Paul would emphasize all things. You'd think he'd be afraid people would get a misconception if he was trying to drive that point home.
Not only that, I repeat my point. You were absolutely right. And I don't, by the same token, I don't know why Paul would insist in using the same language that he uses, especially in Ephesians, when he talks about principalities and powers, as directly referring to the wicked.
The wicked power. It's the same thing. He's saying that those powers exist as ordained by God.
Yeah. He's saying it's not only the good, it's the wicked.
Yeah. And of course, we know about, you know, how those powers are controlled, because we saw in the story where the Lord decides to send a deception, a sly spirit in the Old Testament. And, the demons come to him and say, we want to be these lying spirits, because that is their nature. And the Lord says, yeah, go be a lying spirit. Tell them this lie.
Exactly.
And it says, God shall send a strong delusion. And who decided what that delusion should be? You know, we talked about that last night. The delusion of Islam. Who decided what the content of that deception was going to be? Long before it ever existed.
It's the decider of all things.
And how many have been deluded by that?
It's been a very strong delusion. Yeah.
It's been a very strong delusion.
Okay,
we're right here. Take a break. Okay, before we get into the implications of what we've just been discussing, I want to hang there's another scripture here. And I think this is significant. Number 16, starting in verse 20. Number 16, starting in verse 20. It's when God was angry with, you know, the camp of Israel for their rebellion against Moses and Aaron. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and he be angry with all the congregation? Again, we can think, what is the real implication of that type of confession about who God is and the fact that what is the expression of God of the spirits of all flesh in this context? Notice just said God of all flesh and God of all people. So the God of, what is it, the God of the spirits of all flesh?
You're asking the question.
Yeah,
well, he had the right to destroy them.
It's focusing on that aspect of man, in this case, the spiritual aspect of man's nature. And that's what's at stake here in the event that's ensuing. But I think the that's an expression that is a biblical one, and that it is referring to God as the creator of all spirits. Now, let's look at the implications of the doctrine. We'll start with, again, the non-elect angels, because, and we'll start, of course, with Satan himself. The first question that we need to answer is, does the Bible teach fallen angels? Is there such a thing?
Well, not fallen.
Not fallen angels. Non-elect angels, right. But not fallen angels. They didn't fall from any state of glory or perfection. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that. That such an event ever occurred. God created the principalities and powers, yes, but he created them to serve his purposes in their dominions as they are, and he created them as they are, with whatever wicked intentions and purposes that they have. And Christ says the same thing about the devil himself, and you know what the scripture means.
Liar from the beginning.
Right. And this harmonizes with, again, the doctrine of the teacher and God created the lie of evil. So it's John 8:44. You're of your father the devil. Talking about those who oppose him. And I don't believe he's talking about the elect here in any sense, that he's not humanity in general. This is talking about reprobate humans that were in his presence. Mm-hmm. He says, your father is the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it.
What chapter is that?
John 8:44.
And I think he said pretty much the same thing in 1 John.
But the origin of Satan right there.
Right.
The beginning. In the beginning.
Yeah. And that's all that Satan was created as this trick. The God's purpose for Satan is to be the trickster, the deceiver. That's his purpose for him, no other purpose. And the other demons are no different. Thank God, they're all the same, created for the same. To be in just the different dimensions, serving different roles, but all for that same type of. Same type of purpose. And of course, the elect angels, in contrast to that, you know, were never in a state where they might have rebelled or any of this stuff.
He wouldn't say that the angels or the demons wouldn't be dualistic in nature in any sense whatsoever.
No, no, yeah.
Unlike humans.
When we say angels, it simply means, you know, created beings who are not human. You know, that's really all I can say about the nature of angels. I don't know, you know, that. All about what they are and what they look like.
They have no powers. Yeah.
They have no human powers.
And now, when one of his purposes for being created in Job 41:33, that he was made king of the children of Christ.
So that refers specifically to
the Leviathan or the serpent, yeah. The Satan.
Okay. Yeah.
Right.
Let's see a movie, it's like to see a crooked sense of something.
Yeah.
I thought they were all crooked. I thought they were all crooked.
I've never seen a straight one.
And when we talk about the children of the devil, which Christ refers here to, the reprobate says, you know, their father is the devil. What does that tell us, you know, when we think of these expression felony beings, can we honestly look out in the world and see there are non-elect humans out there, or are these sons of the devil?
They're the seed of the serpent.
They're the seed of the serpent, exactly what the Bible is referring to. So we tend to think, oh, well, I can't possibly. First of all, we hate the devil.
Right.
Does God hate the devil?
Yeah.
According to the Bible, God hates all workers of iniquity, right? Of course, I think it's referring to the non-elect, not to the sins of God's people. But workers of iniquity refers to those
who. We're not seen as workers of iniquity.
Right.
We're not seen as covering of Christ.
Yeah, the covering of Christ. We're not seen as workers of iniquity. And David said, what does David say about non-elect men and how he relates to them? Let's look at that. Psalms 139.
I've had that psalm pray against me.
Yeah.
Yeah. That was Carpenter who did that.
Right, verse 19 of Psalm 139. This is after the other verses that we read in this chapter earlier. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. I want to hear that prayer. God, get him. Against me. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. They speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?
Right.
I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. So what does David say about the non-elects? And his attitude toward them.
And that's the same attitude we should have, so we just don't know who the non-elects necessarily are.
Yeah, that's correct. He's speaking, you know, in terms of, for the most part, and, you know, we can talk about whether there are exceptions to that, but for the most part, he's talking about the fact that he knows there are reprobates in the world, that they are fighting against God, that they are his enemies, and that they will never be saved, and that he hates them as God hates them.
Right.
He's not passing, you know, final judgment. He knows this person or that person is. Yes, or not. And he loves, of course, the Lord's people wherever they are, even if they're in the unconverted state. And in the unconverted state, they may be doing very wicked things that are just like what the reprobates are doing. They may be plotting, committing murder.
On that note, like, I've heard someone talk about how they hate people that don't, that are against Christ right now, that, like, don't love him, don't follow him, hate him, or anything. So, are we
just carpenters?
That's the way we were.
So, we're to love everyone, or are we just love those that are against Christ?
Well, we're
to,
demonstrate.
We're to demonstrate love to you. Yeah, there again, we've talked about whether there are exceptions to this. There, you know, whether evil is ever manifest in some people to the point where it becomes obvious to our judgment that they're reprobate, and you know, that's a discussion we could get into.
Well, I have my own opinions, but
but generally speaking, you know, a person who today is
so in general terms, we hate the reprobate. Yeah. We don't necessarily know who the reprobate
right.
is. But even if they're not professing Christ right now, we can't really hate them.
No, because someone not professing Christ right now may be professing Christ, you know,
in 10 years.
Well, the point here is that they knew who the reprobate were, and when they don't, Calvin wrote a letter to, I can't remember what queen, whose son was pig's hair, and the church had simply excommunicated him from heaven, not from the church. And she asks why 33 of the time I'm waiting in the only person. And if I can remember, you know, I haven't brought it home, the letters of Calvin. He wrote a letter sent to her, and that's one of the things he said, you know, that's what I told the word, the term, we don't have an electometer or electrometer.
Yes.
He said there's no perceivable to our human eyes mark of election or revelation.
But in the end, in the judgment, you know, looking forward to that, in the judgment, will we have any sympathy for Satan? When all is revealed, will we have any sympathy for the reprobates? Not all is revealed.
No, because God programmed it only to worship him at that time, and really it's not going to be something up to us.
We'll see them if he sees them.
We'll see them as he sees them, right? You know, fully. And we will not have sympathy for the fact that they are.
Finally, everybody will agree with me.
So moving on now, we've talked a little bit about the non-elect angels and whether there was such a thing as a fall of angels. And we don't believe there are. We believe there are principalities and powers God creates and puts them in place as they are. And the scripture is often used to cite the doctrine of bondage, of course, Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28, Lucifer and the King of Tyre. Of course, Lucifer is simply a title representing what the King of Babylon was in his nature and his rebellion. Isaiah 14 is only dealing with the King of Babylon. It's nobody else. It's, you know, Ezekiel 28 is only talking about the King of Tyre, which is nobody else in the judgment. Upon him, both are pronunciations of the judgment that's going to come on this king. But there is an analogy in Ezekiel 28, which we will use to our next subject, that's Adam. There is an analogy to Adam, even though not to the devil at all. Yeah, it's significant. Yes. Starts out by saying in verse 2, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a God. Now, some think this is a prophecy of Satan. That's exactly what it is. The scripture is not saying that it's a lament against the prince of Tyre, a prophecy against him. I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart at the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel, and there is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and understanding, you gain riches for yourself, and gather gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and integrity, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches, and so forth. But this is talking about a specific historical figure, a person that God is testifying against. So then we get into the lamentation, starting in verse 11, against him. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say it to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald, and gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were. Now that's, of course, talking to some of them. This is referring to, we don't know exactly what it is, but some covenantal type sealing that took place in this king's past. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. We don't know the history of this king, but obviously at one point in his rule and reign, he, what? This king was being prophesied against. was doing what the Lord commanded him.
Perfect for what God had
created. Right. He, I don't know if it means that he wants, you know, properly treated, you know, Israel as people. You know, maybe this means that there was some covenant made between him and the king of Israel, you know, to properly, you know, respect them and treat them as a nation that God had elected and so forth. But anyway, obviously what it's saying is that this king, from the standpoint of human rulers, and what God expects and commands, you know, those that rule in high places to do, this king was on the right track at one point in his life. And it compares that to, you know, Adam's place in the garden.
You're only relating that because it's talking about Eden.
Eden, right.
Because Eden is also used for Jerusalem throughout the scriptures.
Yes, that was. And also he calls it the Garden of God, and the idea is that, and of course Jerusalem is also, you know, parallel with Eden. The idea though is that he was in a paradise, or a, and maybe it does mean he was actually in physical Jerusalem, you could be right on that at one point. And I think that maybe yet he was in Jerusalem and made some kind of covenant with the king, one of the kings of Israel.
Then the Jerusalem Bible, and depending on what translation you read, says he was covered by the anointed cherub. Okay, in other words, not that he was the anointed cherub.
Yeah.
He was covered by the anointed cherub, whatever that means.
Whatever it means. And we don't know what the every one of these expressions means. And when it says you're on the holy mountain of God, again, it's probably reference to Jerusalem. So the point of it is when God established this king, he was established in perfection. He operated according to God's commanded the way he thought him. And in that sense was parallel, I'm saying, to Adam. Adam, you know, was placed in a garden paradise, and prior to his act of rebellion, he was perfect. As far as his relational dealings with God and his wife and all the rule things that he was commanded to rule over.
Yeah.
So, but what does that tell us about Adam's, the state of his soul, as opposed to his relationships and the purpose that he served? You know, this king, when it says, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, and you're perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity is found in you. Does that mean that this king had no sin, had no wickedness in his nature? Of course not.
Outwardly perfect.
Yeah, an hour of perfection. Yeah. And you know, that's I think it's relevant to the
sound of could be another word for revealed.
Right. Now there's go ahead.
I was saying it says that you are a man and not God.
Right.
Okay.
He's not bad, you know, right.
He's
God wouldn't hurt, he's not. Now, moving on then to, you know, the story of Adam himself, and of course we know we may not have too much time to get into Romans 5 tonight, which is, you know, what has historically been used as the basis for the doctrine of original sin, is Romans 5, and that's somewhat of a separate study to go through Paul's use of Adam and Christ and what that represents. But we do know there, at least say that, Adam is the representative of the elect in their sin. And as he sinned, so all the elect before their conversion sinned. In fact, there's a first point, I believe, in their experience where they commit a specific act of rebellion against God. You know, they're conceived in iniquity, but then there's that first point where a situation arises and, you know, there's a definite act of rebellion, just like happened to Adam. We don't remember where that was because we don't remember our, you know, early childhood, but at some point it did occur. prayer symbol will challenge that. I personally believe that that's true. It's either, you know, the first lie that we calculated and told, you know, knowing that it was wrong to do so, you know, we might imagine a lot of different things that might have done.
Those are the things that are not to us as of the elect.
As the elect, not imputed to us, but we experience them
right.
As an experience and we experience
exactly.
Them.
And the only thing that, as being represented by Adam, the federal headship, is we are separated from God spiritually until our nature changes, right? Or life's brought. In other words,
yeah,
we're spiritually dead. Right, exactly.
The difference between us and Adam is we're not put in a situation like this Cain
right.
was or Adam was, where we're put in the perfect, you know, world of paradise from the beginning. Most of us aren't. But again, we're talking about our nature, how we're conceived, and, you know, what similarity is there. And I listen to the scriptures saying that it's all similar. It's not, there's not a contrast between Adam and the rest of the elect. There's a parallel. Contrary to our original sin, which has a contrast, it's that doctrine teaches that Adam was created perfect without any impulses to sin.
So the federal headship of the reprobate would be the desert.
In our teaching, yes. But in the other teaching, Adam is the federal head of all because he was created perfect. And supposedly, if he had stayed perfect and perfectly obeyed, we would all be perfect.
We don't go to heaven.
And there's this other question, you know,
yeah.
Well,
if are there
the fact of the matter is that God purposed sin to enter the world.
Right.
There was no, you know, yet the question is if you, you know, if he would have obeyed perfectly, he would have satisfied some covenant of works, and therefore he would have achieved salvation for all of us, and that's what would be.
We can't ask that question because Scripture doesn't ask that.
Well, there's no justification, period, in works of the law. So
that's right.
He would have obeyed, not justified.
But in Romans 5, you know, Adam's parallel to those who are obeyed. It talks about mankind, but, you know, we can go ahead and read it, so I believe that Adam represents the elect and not the reprobate. Just in Christ, the parallel to Adam in Romans 5 represents the elect and not the reprobate. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and in another passage that where it says God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Right, it's Romans 11, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that all is consigned to disobedience that he might have mercy on who is that all?
Right.
That's the elect. That's not the reprobate.
I just want to get into common mercy, which is obviously false. So,
right.
Yeah.
The mercy in that context is salvation.
Right. Yeah.
Good question. That's part of the crown. That's in chapter 11, part of the crown. And we're going to call the election. So, the point of it, though, is, and there is no doctrine of a separate Adam or a perfect Adam or anything in the ancient writings or the Hebrew scriptures, I don't believe. I think when it talks about man and the nature he's created with, it's talking about Adam as well as Adam means mankind. And we're all created the same as he is. We're talking about the elect. It's just that Adam, in his perfect garden state, did not, his flesh was not manifest until an opportunity came by where he was tested and disturbed his world of peace and serenity and revealed who he really was. And that's, and of course it says that God
well,
created all.
He was himself already, unlike the rest of us, you know. So he didn't have all the little childhood sins to get started on.
Well, no, he was in an environment of perfection with no,
right.
He had no reason to dislike God or, you know, God giving him that. I grew up in this wonderful place.
Life was pretty easy for him, I think.
Well, yeah, relatively.
There's the,
he did not labor or toil or those things came after the rebellion.
That debunks the theory of some psychologists that say the environment is what makes one man, because Adam failed in the best of all environments, whereas Jesus succeeded worst of all environments.
That's right. And when people get up in the morning and blame their grouchiness on, you know, well, I'm just a physical human being, well, that's not right. The reason I'm acting sinfully in whatever way it might be, I can't blame that on my biological flesh.
What do you blame on that?
It's my carnal nature, my sinful.
That's not what
it was. That is what is the cause of all sin, all falling short of the way that we should be.
So it's not your aching back that's causing it, it's your...
No. Christ had aches and pains.
Yeah, Christ, you know, suffered aches and pains. Yeah.
And did not in any way sin or rebel against God. So we can't say, you know, the idea that tears this thing.
Even the thief on the cross is being crucified. Yeah. You know, he wouldn't complain. So,
even as Christ was being, you know, flogged by the Romans, you know, we didn't sin, you know, and that's a punishment I don't think most of us want to think about how awful that would be. And that's after having already received the permit volume of Jews. So
you look at Adam and you say, okay, the problem we have is that we have set Adam up against Christ before the fall, because apparently, and I think this was pretty much what I was trying to place on them before, that Adam in the flesh was at enmity with Christ. I mean, that's the same. The flesh is always at enmity with Christ, right? No matter, even Adam, his flesh would be at enmity with Christ.
He was manifested being, that is the meaning of, you know, we looked at it before, and I believe it cannot possibly have any other meaning. Yeah. 2:25, which is the insert in chapter 3, says, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the end of that. The next verse is introducing the real break here in chapter should be before verse 25, because verse 25 introduces the following chapter. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That is introducing the story of chapter 3. It's not the end of chapter 2. So, you know, man is from the break in chapters, they're definitely in the wrong place. The introduction to chapter 3 is saying that they have a spiritual problem they didn't know yet. And what are the meaning that happens in all the scripture has to say about man's nakedness and the clothing of God and his righteousness being the salvation that is contrary to man's rebellion and sin.
So in Hebrews 9:26, and what that is saying is that Christ was needed, his death was needed even before the foundation of the world.
He's the last slain from the foundation of the world.
And exactly, because it says that even if Christ's priesthood was like Aaron's, he was needed before the foundation of the world.
That's right.
So, like, with Adam being like the actual act of rebellion of eating like from the tree would be like the sin, but then
it's just a manifestation of the flesh. It's a good tree bears good fruit, and an evil tree bears evil fruit. That's just as much true in
so the same right.
And there's no dispensational difference between before and after the fall.
So it's still in his nature even before eating from the tree to it's still like an evil nature.
That's what this is saying. He just didn't realize who he was yet until it was manifest when the circumstance happened.
What it boils down to is the preeminence of Christ by most religionists would be after the fall.
After the fall.
Right. They forget about before the fall.
Because they're saying before the fall, Adam might have been covered by him and he wouldn't have needed Christ.
And also blame Adam for all their problems too, don't they?
Right. Yeah. The first thing I want to do when I get to paradise is slap Adam in the face. So because, you know, first of all, I believe people go to hell for the sin of Adam primarily. His personal sin, which is then imputed to all, and not, you know, it just really makes no difference as far as any other sin, because that doesn't want this involved at all. Is that, but you don't find any of that doctrine in the ancient Hebrew writings, whether the modern scripture or any of the other writings in Harmony Scripture. The doctrine is man, about mankind as a saint. He's created with two spirits in which he walks. And the proportion of the spirits is determined by God. And that was true of Adam as much as anybody else. And really, Adam means mankind. We're all Adam in the Hebrew perspective. Even though there is a historical path through whom sin entered the world. Yes?
Do you think that every child born that God creates within them the knowledge of good and evil?
Yes. He does create them. Yes.
Romans is clear on that as well, because the reprobate have a knowledge of the law that's been put in them.
That's right. Now the knowledge, we might call the good spirit, the spirit of wisdom, is not sufficient for salvation. In fact, it's perverted by the fact that the spirit of evil that is in the reprobate is such that the nature of their souls cannot comprehend truth and cannot come into it. Of course, all states, but yeah, I guess we have time before we close. I'll read a couple of interesting things on that from the scrolls. But the point of this here is 2:25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And then you know what happens when we get to verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And again, man, as soon as he realizes his condition, what's to do, he goes after false means to make himself acceptable to God, and tries to cover himself with physical leaves in order to somehow shield his spiritual nakedness, which is what this is really about, from God.
As we sit with God later, how?
And that's right. Takes away that covering. Makes it a real covering, but the idea here is that they actually felt that they would be more acceptable and could stand before God with these leaves on than if they didn't have them. And that's how man is deceived. He thinks he can please God through his own efforts when he realizes that he's in sin.
And just to prove that more, if you go down a couple more verses, it shows that after he opposed himself, then you heard the voice of the Lord as he was walking in the garden, he hid himself. And God's, and basically, he's covered, he's hiding because he knows he's naked. So he's claiming to still be naked, and yeah, he's trying to cover up his sinful nature.
Yeah, once they sense the Lord drawing near, they still try and hide further.
Yeah.
They want more than leaves to hide, and they want bushes and whatever else. That's the same in all of So, and that, you know, running from God and trying to hide, you know, how are we supposed to do that?
You can go to hell and not escape the presence of God.
That's right, and that's why I don't accept, you know, the idea of hell being something away from God's presence, you know, as well. That's not in the Bible.
Just spent all my life been talking about like Adam perfect, you know, and then he fell and things, and you know, that's just can be dissipated, you know, and it's just it makes more sense thinking that, you know, well, Adam was with God, so it's not like he really created perfect, you know, and holy and stuff. And so it's like he was created with a sinful nature and like God gets and it's all happening, you know, it's like he used a serpent, created a serpent to, you know, to showed Adam his sinful nature, you know? Like you said, his eyes were open to his sinful nature. It was always there. It's just that God predestined me at a certain time and that apple for it to be open.
That's right.
Yeah, it's just interesting.
And then I believe after that comes his regeneration. Yeah, when God promises.
Put
I will guarantee you and the woman in between your seed and her seed and their seed too. You know, her seed is the elect. Her seed is the elect. The seed of Eve refers to Christ, of course, ultimately, who is the representative of the elect, but it also refers to those that are in him. And the seed of the serpent is all the non-elect. And that's when Christ says, you're of your father, the devil is talking about this right here.
Absolutely.
Now, one final point would be interesting to cover is this matter of truth, because regeneration, of course, as we have often talked about, and this is what my next scroll study is on, is this issue of truth being the great separator between the elect and non-elect, which is so prominent in the Hebrew writings. Of course, the seed of Christ parable, you know, of the soils, the only ones who understand the word are the elect. No others understand it. Now, unto you it is given, disciples, but also referring to all of his elect, is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Why? So they might use that to be in parables, so simply they make the teaching so clear, is that what Christ is saying? No. That seeing things see and not perceive. They just see that there's a certain amount of truth they get out of it. They don't perceive its real depth. Hearing them hear and not understand. So Christ told us spoken parables so that those who were not his would not understand the truth. Lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Now listen to this statement from the Hodea of Psalms. This is, you know, the scrolls that didn't exist until the 1950s, knowing these writings. The shoot of holiness grows up into a, this is wonderful. The shoot of holiness grows up into a planting of truth, hidden and unseen. And because it is not known, its secret is sealed up. But you, O God, you protect its fruit with the mystery of powerful warriors, holy spirits, and a whirling flame of fire, so that none may come to the fountain of life, nor will the eternal trees drink the waters of holiness, nor make its fruit flourish with the plant of the heavens. Namely, the one that he sees has not recognized, and considering has not believed in the spring of life. I mean, that's, you know, clear. It's the same thing Christ is saying, that the truth is hidden from you.
So he's the tree of life.
That's right. And this goes on to say that all the people shall know your truth, and all nations your glory. So on the one hand, they, you know, the truth is completely hidden from them, yet on the other hand, you know, they come to know it in one sense. We're going to see that. For you have brought your truth and glory to all the men of your council and allowed together with the angels of presence. And there is no mediator for you to leave the wicked, but, you know, that targets too warned to know what to say in that portion. They, the elect, will return at your glorious word, and they shall be your princes in the eternal lot, your people blossoms and flower forever to raise up a shoot to be the branches of eternal planting. It will cast shade, and skin talking about this tree of, you know, of truth. It will cast shade over all the world as far as the heavens, and its roots reach to the depths. All the rivers of Eden shall water its branches, and it shall become a tree without bounds over the world without end. And as far as Sheol, the spring of life shall become an everlasting fountain without end. And its brilliant flames, all the children of injustice shall burn. And it shall become a fire which burns up all the men of Baal completely. This is the truth. It's the same So I become a fire, which burns up all the men of guilt completely. Now, what do we think of those words?
That's pretty much what Jesus was telling Pilate. And I mean, if, when you're talking about truth, the only joke, he says, thou says that I am king to this sin was I born, for this cross came I into the world that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice.
Right.
So that would be exactly
that's what exactly what it's and the in fact I got that scripture in here as well in my prayer. But the idea here is they know they learn the reprobate learned just enough truth to destroy them. That's they learned just enough, we might even say, of eternal truth. The most important aspects of God's revelation. They know they learn just enough that it doesn't matter. It's like a plant that, you know, is heavily fertilized and grows up quickly and then vanishes. They can't have it. It's, you know, it's beyond the real depth of it. It's beyond their wisdom to grasp. But they nonetheless see enough that they're done. Does that make sense? Or?
Mm-hmm.
And it's God's, you know, so God does not hide everything from the non-elect. Otherwise, there'd be no judgment, there'd be no, you know, no basis for guilt. And do they truly understand the gospel? No. Do they know that the language of the gospel is scary to them? Yes.
It's interesting that you say this because without getting into much detail, we just had a poster for somebody to say God's not deceptive. They would allow a certain book to be there, you know. And I thought to myself when I read that something that is related to what you're saying here, which is to inform the guilty, the reason for his guilt is not being deceptive, is being just. And the reason why God reveals certain things to the non-elect is not as in a deceptive way, and he hides other things, is not a deceptive way to, it's not deception, that's what I want to say. It is actually justice. He's like the officer arresting somebody, verbalizing the person, and then telling him you are being arrested for murder or something. It's like informing the person of the reason for his death. So it's justice, not deception.
And the portion of the gospel that the reprobates understand, they know they hate it. But the reason they hate it is they don't quite understand. That's the seeming tension there.
And the analogy is still proper because the criminal knows that his crime is wrong, but somehow he can get away from doing it because he thinks he can get away from doing it. And
get away with it the next time.
Yeah, that's right. So, it's not deception from God to inform somebody something that they probably already know, but and hide other things. You know, I think I'm not expressing myself very well because the thoughts are still wide in my mind, but in the rest of it is also. I believe it's justice. That's the way God is. It's just. You know, Paul says it's glory for one and corruption for the other. You know, gospel, speaking about the gospel, so but the gospel is the same to both.
And does the Holy Spirit work in the non-elect? Yes, it does. That's right. Otherwise, there'd be no sin against the Holy Spirit if he didn't work. It's just that the Spirit can bring the truth, but a heart that cannot perceive it, the nature which very is to rebel against it,
totally what you're saying. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
That the spirit would work the same in the reprobate and the elect, but the heart had changed in the elect.
Yeah, actually, in one aspect the same, I wouldn't say the same. In one aspect the same, he brings certain propositions of truth as both.
Yeah. And then Jesus said that they were not understand, they would see but they were not perceiving.
Right.
And if we all agree that the word is seen in sometimes in ancient language means no, they will know. They will not know that they
well time is into this Randy, any last word we have to vacate at this point?
No last words except tomorrow Milt will be unleashing the secret weapon.
Yeah.